Our speaker, Brother Joe Miguez, has the special service for this morning, and his subject is Pictures of Consecration. Pictures of Consecration. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Art and Brother Pete. Sister Heather, Brother Larry, it gives all of us great joy to be here with you today to witness your baptism into Christ as a symbol of the consecrations you have already made in your hearts. For the next 40 minutes or so, I'm going to talk to just the two of you about the step that you have taken. The rest of you may listen in if you like, but this discourse is for these two dear ones. The title of this discourse is Pictures of Consecration, because the word consecration appears relatively few times in the Bible, and yet the concept of consecration is found in many places in the Scriptures, described in different words and pictured by quite a few illustrations. Three of those illustrations that I will discuss today with you are a calling, a covenant, and a school. A calling, a covenant, and a school. And then I'll finish with a brief review of the symbol of water baptism. Our first illustration is consecration as a calling. You know, there's a common expression we use today to describe someone who pursues his life's work with a passion and dedication that leads to excellence. We say that he was called to be a musician, or she was called to be a teacher. And the sense of that expression is perhaps God himself wanted the person to follow that path in life, and that God helped him or her along that path. Now, the Bible tells us that God does indeed call some, not to a specific earthly career in music or education, but God does call a little flock of true believers to follow in the footsteps of his only begotten Son, and thereby become God's own adopted children. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Paul refers to this calling as a holy calling. And in Hebrews 3, 1, he uses the phrase heavenly calling. Also in Philippians 3, 14, the apostle describes this calling as a high calling. So the question that no doubt came to your minds when you considered consecration was, why me? Why would God call me to this high, holy, and heavenly calling? And the answer is given in another scripture that speaks of consecration as a calling, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For the most part, Brother Larry and Sister Heather, we are all average people in the world's estimation. But in that averageness, we have a great spiritual advantage, because presidents and geniuses and business leaders, the wise, the mighty, the noble and wealthy of this world, are not whom God calls. Such great people are usually proud of their talents and accomplishments. They glory in themselves and are not humble. So God does not call them, as we read in James 4, 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We sometimes say that God calls members of the 3H Club, those who are humble and honestly hunger for the truth and a relationship with God. I'm sure you know none of us deserves to be called. None of us is worthy to be called to this honor, and if we thought we were, then we wouldn't be. Guard well your humility. It is of utmost importance. Having answered who God calls, the next two questions that must be answered are, how does God call, and to what are the called called? We get both answers in one scripture passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 15. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So we are called by the hearing of the gospel truth of the divine plan of the ages, and we are called to salvation and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll explore those thoughts in more detail in our next illustration of consecration as a covenant, but an important feature to note in Paul's exhortation here is that we are told to hold fast what we have been taught, either by word or his epistle. As we sang in our opening hymn, Jesus calls us, saying, Christian, follow me. Blessed are your ears, Sister Heather and Brother Larry, for you have heard God's call and have answered. And as we also sang, we continue to hear his call day by day in our joys and in our sorrows, or the tumult of life's wild, restless sea, to follow him. We often speak of the two parts of consecration, our part in presenting ourselves and our lives to God in answer to his call, and the second part being God's acceptance of our presentation of ourselves if he so chooses. But you know, there's actually a third part to consecration, and that is growth. The Apostle Peter, as the final closing words of his second general epistle, the most important thought he wanted to leave impressed in the minds of his readers was 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see that this third part of consecration, growth, has two aspects. Growth in character, the fruits and graces of the Spirit, and growth in knowledge of the Scriptures, of God's divine character and plan, the doctrines of the truth. One without the other is not sufficient, not complete growth. Both are required of you as that third part of consecration. Continuing this illustration of growth, in 1 Peter 2:1 and 2, the Apostle uses the natural growth of a human being to illustrate the importance of spiritual growth. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The Apostle Paul continues this illustration of natural growth in Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As we look at this illustration of the natural growth of a human being, we see that we mature through three stages as we pass from childhood through the teen years to adulthood. Those three stages are sometimes characterized as dependence, independence, and interdependence. We see a child is totally dependent on loving, caring adults to provide for his needs. In the teen years, the young adult begins to assert his or her independence. And then in adulthood, the mature person becomes interdependent, that is, able to enter into satisfying relationships with friends, co-workers, neighbors, and others. The analogy to spiritual growth is direct. Right now, you are both babes in Christ, dependent on loving and caring others to teach you how to grow in grace and knowledge. Brother Larry, you acknowledge the guiding influence of Sister Pearl Owens, and Sister Heather, you told me how valuable your one-on-one studies with your grandma were. Listen to them, and others, some more. But remember to mature into independent Christians, beyond being fed the milk of the word by others, into eating strong meat for yourselves. That is, knowing what you believe and why you believe it, making the truth your own from your studies. And also, mature into the third stage of interdependence. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves with your brethren, as Paul exhorted in Hebrews 10:25. Be a supportive member of your ecclesia, involved in whatever activities as the opportunity may present itself. Develop a fervent love for the brethren, and show it in little ways as well as in big ways. Sister Heather, you are 16 years old, a difficult time as you struggle with the transition from dependence to independence in your natural life. You'll get through it. We all do. But use the lessons you learn from your natural growth, and some of them are painful, to help you succeed in your spiritual growth, which will sometimes be painful as well. Brother Larry, you and I are both in our 50s. Our youth is behind us. But with age is supposed to come wisdom from years of experience. There's an old saying about wisdom and experience that goes like this. Good judgment comes from wisdom. Wisdom comes from experience. And experience comes from bad judgment. You will, and I still do, have experiences that show us our bad judgment. But from those experiences come growth, wisdom, and good judgment. Don't be discouraged when you go through those experiences. They are your spiritual growth pains. That brings us to the second of our three illustrations of consecration as a covenant. A covenant is an agreement or a contract. Brother Larry, you and I are well familiar with contracts and everyday business dealings. We sign them every time we open a bank account or buy a car, apply for a credit card, cell phone service, internet access, and so many other common business transactions. Sister Heather, you're still a minor according to the laws of the state of Illinois, but in 2 years you will reach the age of majority and then be legally responsible to live up to any contracts you may sign. So here's some advice for both of you about those business contracts that are so much a part of normal life today. Read the fine print on everything you sign. You'll be amazed at what's in what they call the terms and conditions of the contract. Now, as for consecration as a contract or covenant, there is also fine print to be read. But the fine print in your covenant of consecration is not fine in the sense that it's small and difficult to read. It's fine in the sense that it is wonderful and beautiful. It's a fine covenant indeed. So let's read some of the fine print, the terms and conditions of your consecration, what you agree to do and what God agrees to do. Several scriptures refer to consecration as a covenant, and perhaps the most familiar is Psalms 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So what does a covenant by sacrifice mean? Well, to understand what a covenant by sacrifice is, you must first understand the foundation doctrine of the Bible, the ransom for all to be testified in due time, as it says in one of our hallmark Bible student scriptures, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, and also as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Simply put, the doctrine of the ransom teaches that when perfect Adam sinned by disobedience, he became imperfect and brought the penalty of death upon himself and all mankind, including you and me. Jesus, by his voluntary death on the cross, ransomed Adam and all mankind, including you and me, from that penalty, guaranteeing all mankind, whether they understand it now or not, a resurrection from death in God's future kingdom on earth. Under the terms and conditions of our covenant of consecration, We understand that we have that guaranteed resurrection from death in God's future kingdom on a perfect earth. And so we receive from our Savior our future earthly restitution rights by faith now, and we sacrifice them. You know, some may feel that only desire to be pleasing to God, a willingness to do God's will, whatever it may be, is all that is required in order to enter into a covenant, a contract, by sacrifice. But to me, that vague notion does not comply with the terms and conditions clearly stated in the fine print set forth in the Scriptures. I believe that we must know that the ransom sacrifice assures us of an earthly resurrection, and then we voluntarily give that up. Now, that's something valuable indeed that we sacrifice. But that's not all in the terms and conditions of what we give up. Besides voluntarily giving up that valuable future benefit of the ransom, that future resurrection on a perfect earth, we also give up something in the present now. And that is our earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions. We give up our will to follow instead God's will for us in the little matters as well as in the big matters of our lives. We give up our all. There was a humorous Bible student expression used a few years ago to remind ourselves how complete and minute by minute, hour by hour, our sacrifice is. We would say to each other, in speaking of the extent of our covenant by sacrifice, "You gave up your all. What part of the word all don't you understand?" So now, what are the terms and conditions of our covenant, our contract, on God's part? What does God offer in return? Again, there is a future benefit and a present benefit. As for the future benefit, we are promised, if we do our part of keeping our covenant vow of consecration, God's own nature, the divine nature, and the privilege of being associated with our Lord in heaven, doing the kingdom work of restoring mankind to perfection on earth. As for the present benefit on God's part, we have a relationship with the Heavenly Father as an adopted son. He adopts us to sonship. And with our Lord Jesus, we become prospective members of his bride class. We also have the love and the fellowship of every one of the brethren in this room and around the world. And along with the blessings of those relationships, which words cannot adequately describe, comes a lifetime of joys beyond human comprehension and a lifetime of trials to fit us for our future work. And I'll talk more about that in our next illustration of consecration as a school. But the terms and conditions of your covenant of consecration are so lopsided in your favor, it's no wonder that Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Here are more scriptures in that fine print that detail the terms and conditions of our covenant. First, another one of those hallmark Bible student scriptures, Revelation 2:10, symbolized by the cross and crown on the front of this podium. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Another one of the terms and conditions on God's part of our covenant is that he promises to take care of you personally, individually, if you seek first the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:25, 32, and 33. "Take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I said before that there are three parts to consecration, the first two being our part of presenting ourselves, and God's part, if he chooses, of accepting our presentation of ourselves to be living sacrifices. So that begs the question to be asked, how will you know if your presentation of yourself in consecration has been accepted by God? Romans 8:16 helps us to answer that question. Romans 8:16. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness that you are the children of God. Well, what does that mean? In Volume 5, Pastor Russell devotes an entire chapter, Chapter 9, to the baptism, witness, and seal of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't read that chapter recently, I highly recommend it. In it, Brother Russell describes the evidences of the witness of the Spirit, how we may know that we are Spirit-begotten children of God. Among these witnesses, expressed in the form of questions to ask ourselves are, was I drawn to Christ? Did I consecrate myself? Am I experiencing trials and prunings? Can I see in myself growth in the fruits of the Spirit? Do I delight to do God's will and sacrifice the old will? Can I tell that I am different from my friends and relatives in the world? Do I love to tell the truth to others? Do I have an increasing interest in and understanding of the truth? Do I desire to meet together with others of like precious faith, my brethren? If you can answer these questions in the affirmative, then you have the witness of God's Holy Spirit, the earnest of your inheritance. One last consideration of consecration as a covenant is your reason for entering into this agreement with God. Brother Larry, you told me that when you were 16, you were immersed in the Baptist church at the urging of your aunt, who was a devout Baptist herself and a major influence on your early spiritual development. But as you described it, you were impressed with baptism as an expected obligation to commit to living a godly life, a requirement, not a choice. Now we see that consecration is much more than a commitment to live a godly life. It is a covenant to sacrifice present and future things, and it is a voluntary commitment. Our reason for consecrating cannot be because someone else expects it of us. Here's another thought on our reason, our motivation for consecrating. In ordinary business contracts or covenants, both parties sign because they want to get what the other party agrees to give to them, usually something material like goods or services or property or money. But we are promised so much more than mere material things if we fulfill our part of our covenant by sacrifice, and our motive should not be to gain that reward in heaven promised to us. Rather, our motive in entering into a covenant by sacrifice of God, with God, must be to glorify God by showing forth our praise of him, our praise of his character and his plan, by our life of sacrifice and growing into Christ-likeness. Brother Benjamin Barton wrote a discourse entitled, Our Highest Motive, along this line. It's available, and I recommend it to you. That brings us to our third and last illustration of consecration as a school. Schooling is a particularly appropriate picture of consecration. Sister Heather, you are still currently homeschooled, with your curricula and lessons carefully and lovingly custom-tailored for you. Brother Larry, you and I are long past our formal classroom education, but I think we still remember how long each school year was with all the textbooks and homework and tests. We remember how we couldn't wait for the school year to end with summer vacation. Well, as consecrated Christians, the rest of your lives will be spent in the school of Christ. And in the school of Christ, your curricula and lessons will be carefully and lovingly custom-tailored for each of you. And like in a natural school, there are textbooks, lab sessions, study halls, homework, and exams. In our first illustration of consecration as a calling, I mentioned the importance of humility. Humility enables us to be submissive to God's will. Not my will, but thine be done, is the attitude of a humble, submissive heart. But that then begs the important question to be asked, how do we determine what God's will is? We all want to do God's will, but what is God's will for us? Now, certainly we can read in the Bible some general guidelines and instructions as to what God's will is, such as 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification," and Galatians 6:10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And also 1 John 3:16, "We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." Other scriptures exhort us, again in general ways, to be examples of the believers, to suffer for Christ's sake and not for our own foolishness. And those are all good general expressions of God's will for us. But how do we discern the Lord's will in the littler matters that are particular to our circumstances and the daily and weekly choices and decisions that confront us? How to determine God's will is one of the important lessons you must learn in the school of Christ. In one of your textbooks, the reprints, on page 4468, under a subhead, "How to Decide the Lord's Will," Brother Russell quotes a person by the name of George Mueller as follows. "I seek in the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to a great delusion. I seek the will or Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, it will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and His Spirit. Then I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, by the prayer to God, the study of the Word and reflection, I come to deliberate judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity, and if my mind is thus at peace, I proceed accordingly." End of quote. That's an excellent suggestion. Remember it well. And to that counsel, I would add one more suggestion of my own, namely, seek the advice of your brethren. Testify before a group of them concerning your efforts to discern the Lord's will in a decision that you are faced with. Or, if the circumstances indicate, seek out one or two in whom you have confidence privately, because the Lord's Holy Spirit works within our brethren as well as within us, and praying together with them can often help us to discern the Lord's will. As James put it in James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Here are some more of the many lessons that we will learn in our consecration schooling. One is, you must keep your vow of sacrifice. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Another lesson, be content with such things as ye have. Hebrews 13:5. You know, much of the unhappiness in people in the world today is simply because they want more than whatever it is they have, be it great or small. And they find it difficult and frustrating to get more, to get what they want. Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. Another lesson. Schooling is sometimes hard, even painful. And our lessons in the school of Christ will include sufferings in your personal lives as you choose. You choose to sacrifice your earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions at school, at work, and in your home, day by day, week by week. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." And remember the scripture I read earlier in Romans 8:17, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." But the very next verse, Romans 8:18, puts the suffering you will doubtless experience into perspective. Romans 8:18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Here's another lesson. Christian fellowship is God's prescription for a healthy body member. Keep in close contact with your brethren at Sunday and weekday meetings and conventions. Be an active member of our ecclesia. Teach the children's Bible classes. Serve on committees. Use your talents to support the activities of the class, service meetings, public witness opportunities, little things behind the scenes, and so on. Visit the sick and the isolated, and share your feelings of love for God and His plan with them. Here's another lesson. Don't get discouraged by feeling that all the other brethren seem to know so much about the truth, the prophecies, chronology, types and antitypes, the tabernacle, the great pyramid, and so on, while you seem to understand so little. Your knowledge will grow, perhaps slowly, perhaps quickly. And it is indeed the truth that sanctifies us. And so you must diligently study the doctrines explained in your textbooks, the Harvest Message, the writings of Brother Russell. But we don't win or lose our crowns by passing or failing a written final exam on the details of our head knowledge of the truth. The final exam is love for the brethren. The Apostle John says so in 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." A final comment about this picture of consecration as a school. In society today, getting into a good school is very important, sometimes too important. Parents want their children to get a good early education so that they can get into a good college, so that they'll find a good job, so that they'll have a profitable career and therefore a happy life. You both have made an excellent choice to enroll in the School of Christ. And if you graduate with our master's degree, you'll find one of the best jobs in the universe waiting for you. A position in the heavenly phase of the kingdom, working to bring the world of mankind up to perfection in the kingdom on a perfect earth. Now that's a happy life. What a prospect. For our closing thoughts, I'd like to spend a minute or two considering the symbol of water baptism. What is the significance of this ceremony that you both will perform shortly? The English word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to completely submerge or immerse in water. We speak of baptism as a symbol because the baptism itself has no literal effect on one's salvation. Rather, the baptism is an outward declaration before witnesses of the covenant by sacrifice, the consecration you have made to God. The symbol is a fitting one, for as the candidate is lowered backward into the water, it pictures the death, the burial of the old nature and the old will. Lying backwards in the water, the candidate is helpless to save himself. The immerser, representing our Lord, lifts him back upright, out of the water, picturing your new standing with God, justified by faith, and walking according to the new will, walking in newness of life, as we read earlier in Romans 6:4.